And we're shifting gears again tonight, and we're not in Romans, we are in how we got our English Bible, or the doctrine of the divine preservation of God's Word. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you the option and opportunity to use that time to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's Bible class, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful beyond measure for what you have provided for us this day. You have given us life this day. You have given us grace in this day. And part of that grace that you have given us is the opportunity to be here this evening to gather around the mind of Christ and to learn from your word, your divine perspective that you have and hold of your word, the power that you have to preserve it and to give it unto us as the custodians of your word and the ambassadors of Christ in this dispensation of grace in which we live. We thank you for the confidence, the absolute assurance that we can have, read, hold, and handle your word, handle it honestly and rightly divided. We ask for the wisdom, the discernment, and understanding of the things that are about to be enumerated from your word, that they would be the education that we would need and be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls to understand and appreciate these matters associated with how we got our English Bible, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I noticed as I put this up on the board this evening that this is the slide of divine inspiration that has all the animation in it, and there's nobody new here tonight, and I could have put the one that just cuts to the chase, but now I'm going to have to go through all of that, but we'll go through it very quickly. You should be on page 8 of your printed class notes, and we're in subpoint D, which is really going to be the very last point that we discuss on the doctrine of divine inspiration. And after we discuss this one last issue, we will move into canonicity and see the divine viewpoint of how the 66 books of the Bible actually came to be put in the Bible. Not that it was some council that did that, or the design of man, or the decision of man, but those decisions were actually based upon a check and balance system that the Bible has within it, to allow certain books in and to not allow other books that would be either corrupt or non-inspired books. It's some of those books are not bad books. They're just not inspired books. And everything in the canon must be inspired, and there is a way of knowing that. And speaking of that inspiration, you see at the top of that thing, the writer of Scripture receiving the information from God. This is a function of the third member of the Trinity, especially God the Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Ghost, who sees to it that from authorship to penmanship that it is the Word of God, it is protected, it is the actual divine-inspired, God-breathed, theopneustos Word. Those autographs were written by those apostles or the prophets, the writers of Scripture, under that divine inspiration, and there's a hand-in-hand, non-separable issue that goes with inspiration, and that issue is preservation. If God's going to inspire His Word, it stands to reason that He's going to have to also preserve that Word. And so preservation then is really what is key. Very few people really have an objection to the issue of divine inspiration. Some do, but they're your Bill Maher type people who they would distrust anything anyway. Most of them unbelievers. Most of them are naysayers of Scripture and all of the rest of that thing. And not just unbelievers, but there are many believers who believe in Christ, they say they believe in Christ, and yet have a problem with divine inspiration. I haven't really thought much about that. I don't know if that's possible or not, but I suppose it is. But nevertheless, you have the issue of preservation and inspiration. They go hand in hand. And this is what we'll really start looking at when we get to that third component of our study and the last component of our study, which will be the issue of preservation. We'll deal more with these trustworthy copies, how they were produced. And really, a lot of people don't have a problem with the Bible from the autographs being copied through the original languages. That is, copies of Hebrew, of the Hebrew Old Testament being made over and over and over again. Or copies of the Greek New Testament being made over and over and over and over again. The real problem that you get run into in preservation is how that gets translated into other languages. And not just in English, but German, for instance. The German Bible, the Germans can have and hold an accurate, preserved, perfect copy of the Scripture as well. But we're really interested in the English part of that. But we'll get into that. But the trustworthy copies were produced, they were made, they were read and copied. The untrustworthy ones, and there was a check and balance we'll get into of how that was done, they were not read or recopied. In fact, a lot of those were just left lying around and used for other things. One of the things I do want to bring out about that is, if you've been asking yourself, well, why would they leave them lying around? There was actually a method that they could come along and take those pieces, vellum, and ancient paper was rather hard to come by, and they had a process whereby they could actually scrape that ink off of there and reuse the paper. And so there was a reason for keeping those around, and there's also a reason why the trustworthy copies, once a copy was made of that, those were destroyed then, and it's a replication of it that takes place when you follow the vein of truth down, or the vein of trustworthy copies down. The untrustworthy copies were left lying around for other purposes that would come up. And then from that, you of course have the issue of the results of all of that process. And again, this isn't something that haphazardly happened. God the Holy Spirit oversaw all of this. He knew this ahead of time. He wasn't caught off guard. This was His divine design, so that the result would be that you could have many copies of the Bible where it says, "For God so loved the world," and they all say that. And then, therefore, you have the words, the phrases found in many of those manuscripts are deemed trustworthy, and that's where you also get the concept of the majority of those manuscripts. The next and last thing that we want to see in this category of divine inspiration is the issue of the Bible being the point of contact, and it's the divinely designed, tangible point of contact. That is, it's the thing that you can touch and feel and hold and grasp, and it has sense to it, sense that is that you can actually touch it and that kind of thing. It's tangible. The divinely designed tangible point of contact between God and man is the Bible. And the verses that we're going to look at are going to attribute that to the Bible. And as for that to take place properly, that means that vested in the Bible, if it's going to be a contact, a conduit whereby you and God can have a point at which you meet, therefore that thing's going to have vested with it divine attributes. If it's going to be a contact, conduit, point of contact, it must have, you've got all the human attributes, that's taken care of, but the divine attributes of the tangible point of contact, we've got to find and explore and see if indeed the Bible itself has divine attributes. That's the reason we're in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. And in point 1 of your printed class notes, subpoint 1 under point D, it says to be so the Bible must have divine attributes, and it does. And all of those verses, we're going to look in detail at every single verse. In fact, there's a whole bunch of those in Genesis that we're just going to, I'm going to just key you in on a particular phrase there. And we're not going to look at all of those verses in order or in detail. But these verses in the parenthesis in your class notes are verses, some major portions of the Word that give us an understanding and appreciation that the Bible itself carries divine attributes. It's not just any other book. And to approach it as any other book or just another piece of literature, it's a perfect piece of literature. But it's not just another book. This was the fallacy of the Westcott and Hort theory, and the vain religious system is pretty much the same thing. The modern science of textual criticism, they approach it as any other book. And it's not just any other book. It carries divine attributes. It's not to be taken lightly, as many people do. It's not to be used in a way that would try and bend it to man's will. It's the other way around, and it doesn't. You don't just read it, but it reads you. And therefore, the Hebrews 4:12 passage we need to look at in some detail, and that's why we're looking at that. There are three major attributes that are listed here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and we're going to just kind of get ourselves underway. And there's some interesting things that we might shoot off and look at while we're doing that. But I really want to get ourselves underway this evening, cover some territory. Because I know you're just sitting there waiting to have that expression, gods, those Who are those gods that's spoken about there in the book of Psalms? We'll get to that. If not this week, next week, we'll definitely get to that. It's coming up. But for now, let's take a look at this again in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. We're dealing with, of course, a book that is written for, it's a circumcision epistle, and it's the very first epistle to get the nation of Israel back acclimated to their program once it gets itself underway. And in chapter 4, in these especially three verses, verses 11, 12, and 13, we'll just take it for 12 and 13 right now. There's some things that are mentioned here that get your thinking, your understanding sharpened up to where you know that there is no way that you're going to be able to fake God out. God's going to be able to, this book will read you, and if you are careful with it and you pay attention to what's going on, you will be able to understand and discern and have wisdom when it comes to others who would try to pass themselves off as those who are listed here, but really aren't. And again, that wolf in sheep's clothing and some of those kinds of things, some of those issues, there are those who are going to be practicing the Sabbath day. There's those, they practice the Sabbath day today. In Israel's program today, they're practicing the Sabbath day. But when you get back out here and you there is no Sabbath observance going on here, none. Not Sunday. Sunday's not the Sabbath, and Saturday's not the Sabbath. There's a whole group of people called Seventh-day Adventists who think they're keeping the Sabbath. But Paul actually instructs you, especially in the book of Colossians in the second chapter right there, to not let anybody judge you according to Sabbath. Sabbath keeping is a non-issue in this dispensation because the Sabbath is an Israel, a program of Israel issue. In fact, it even predates the program of Israel and goes all the way back to creation. And there's something about that Israel's going to be integrally, is that even a word? They're going to have an integral part to play. There's got to be a way of making that and put an L-Y on. I don't know. But they're going to play an integral part in reestablishing that Sabbath out here in the kingdom, the second Sabbath after the first. That gets incorporated in their program. So there's an important issue that when you look in the book of Hebrews, there's a whole lot of things that are said in there pertaining to that Sabbath rest and that rest being established and all of that to get them back understanding that. And there's going to be those who are keeping it, who are part of the vain religious system out here, especially as it gets just underway right in this period of the Lord's Day of Wrath getting underway. And this remnant is going to have this sitting there to be able to discern that, to have the wisdom for that. And again, it's just a little bit of the background to get us warmed up to this. But he begins in verse 12 by giving a causal reason for this and explanation, a further explanation when he says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You're probably all familiar very much with that verse. But in verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." And again, these are attributes of God. "But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And again, what we noted last time was that issue of divine attributes. Even in verse 13, there's eyes spoken of there. There's things that are only spoken of, that could be spoken of God. And verse 12 lets that unfold in verse 13. The things that are said about the word of God in verse 12 are also things that are only said about God himself. And therefore, we got ourselves underway, I guess it looks like in my notes, with the first phrase of that, "For the word of God," and again, that what I especially wanted you to see there is the genitive of the God, "For the word of God," toutheou, toutheou. These are genitives, toutheou. And the logos, logos, that is mentioned there, which is the word for word, that word is belonging to this guy right here. And that's what we last left off and looked at. And you'll notice in your notes there, it says the genitive describes what kind of word it is. It's the word that belongs to and comes from God. It's his. And therefore, anything that manifests out from him is going to carry with it divine attributes. Anything that comes out from God or takes place with the person of God is part of his very being, part of his godness, part of his attributes. And just as in verse 13, God's eyes can do things that are unique to him and him alone, so too his word can do things that are also unique to God alone. It has divine characteristics. Just as God's eyes can describe his omnipresence, he's everywhere, an aspect of his godness or an aspect of his Jehovahness, is the unity of his attributes. He also has that same thing vested with his word, because it is his word. It comes from him. Those genitive cases of tu Theou, which is actually the, here's your article, the God, is how it, the reason why you have that. This one just agrees with this one in gender, case, and number. And so you have the God, the word of, for the word of the God. And we last left off, and I think right here is where I have my stopping point, where it says in your class notes, and this is the effect, this is the fundamental core issue in the effectual working of God's word. It works within the soul. It works within the spirit. It's designed, the words on that page, as they're sitting there, and as I understand it, even in the English, that we can look at it in the English, that has an effectual working in the compound of that soul and spirit of that intellectual creature. It effectually works within it, and I'll show you that in just a moment here. We'll go to that verse and look at it. But it works within the soul and spirit in an effectual manner that nothing else can. Not the words of a psychiatrist, a psychologist, which is what most pastors are today. They're not pastors, they're psychiatrists and psychologists. And the bigger thing to study than Greek, than Hebrew, than right division is to study counseling. And I never studied counseling. And I'm a terrible counselor. I tell people that. And they still come. They still seek my advice. Like I can counsel them. I'll try. I honestly will give it my best shot. But I am not a good counselor. I'm not even good to talk to one-on-one. My wife can tell you that. And the reason I know that is because when we talk one-on-one, she finishes everything I say. That's how much she can be miles ahead of me. I'm glad she doesn't know how to play chess, because she'd be 12 moves ahead of me, and I'd never win. She's a genius, and I'm not. But when it comes to being a pastor teacher, if you go down and you look in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, look at those qualifications, being a counselor isn't one of them. And being apt to be able to tell somebody how to choose which color car they should get is not my job. In fact, marrying you is not part of that list of qualifications either. Burying you is not a list of those qualifications either. I'll do it, but it's not a part of the qualifications. So I may not do it well. That's not what I have to do well. What I have to do well is be able to teach the Word of God well. That's my job. And in fact, I've reduced it to my own license plate, study and teach. That's what a pastor is to do. He studies and teaches. Heavy on the study, light on the teach until he's got something to say, and then it's study and teach and study and teach, and that's your life. That's what you're going to do for life. And so if you don't like being sitting in one place all the time, I'd check it out. You may not be qualified for this job, because it requires you to sit and think and study a great deal before you ever open your mouth. But again, the issue contained in the Word of God is that it is effectual. Let it do the work. Listen, how my wife and I conduct our marriage is not necessarily the way that it should be done, or the way that you should do it. How I grew up and how I deal with fear and with problems and with difficulties, that's just how I deal with it. Unless it comes from this book, unless I can actually open it up, turn it around, push it under your nose, and say, read that verse. Now, do you believe it? If you do, then we don't have anything else to talk about. If you don't, there's the door. See, there's counseling. There's the only way I know how to counsel. This is what the Word says. You either believe it, and if you do, your problem's solved. I don't even have to charge you anything, see. But if you don't believe what it says, I can't help you. Because this is the only thing. And I know that its words work. They work with me, and I'm a nobody, and I know they work. They will effectually work. And therefore, that's something that's vested in this first phrase for the Word of God. And it's vested in that genitive case, in that if nothing else, you fundamentally know that this came from God. This isn't the production of men. Why do you approach it like that? Most people do. They approach it as, well, we can take this verse, that verse, and this verse, slam them together, and come up with a sermon. You can't do that. There's a context that has to be carefully followed. You can't rip verses out of here and rip verses out of there. I could do that and I could be speaking in tongues. But you've got to follow the divine design for it. And it is an effectual working thing that nothing else can be substituted for because of the divine attributable nature. That's a word, by the way. I looked it up. The divine attributable nature of it being God's Word. Now, we often, again, I'm not going to belabor this, but we've talked about the word effective and effectual. And the word effective is never mentioned in the Bible. The King James translators never used it. It's never mentioned in the Bible, effective. Effective means to be successful in accomplishing a designated purpose. That's all it means. And as I have taught you before, maybe there's some who wasn't here, I am a classic example of effective. I can, if you've ever, my idea, you take some of these things. When I worked in a lumber yard, believe it or not, for about 4 or 5 years, and we'd have to, one of my things was I had to assemble some of this stuff. And sometimes you'd have to assemble these great big playground things. And sometimes in these great big 4x4 posts, you'd have screws that long that you got to. And at that time, the only power screwdrivers that they had were those little bitty things that can put about a screw that big in and it dies. And I've got to put one that big in, one of these huge big old lag screws in there. Well, I got to looking at that thing, and I thought, you know, there's threads on that go way, way up. How about we just take a hammer and pound that sucker in about 3 inches and then screw it the last half inch? That was my idea. You never want to give your kids, you see, these were just display items. This is why you never want to buy the display, you see, because some idiot like me probably put it together with a power screwdriver. I can take a hammer and I can get a screw in a piece of wood with a hammer, and I can do it effectively. But that's not what that hammer was designed for. A screwdriver was designed to put a screw in effectually. A hammer will get it in there. In fact, Satan's plan, program, and policy is very effective. But God's is effectual. And without going into detail on it, it means effective is just success in accomplishing a designated purpose. Anything. Dr. Phil's effective. Oprah's effective. Freud was effective. Look, do you know that Freud is still effective? And he's dead. There's a guy who wrote a book. I can't remember the name of it. It's either the 5 or 7. Probably 7. It's probably some Christian guy who 7 is just like a revelation. You know, it's got to be 7. It's a perfect number and all this kind of thing. 7 men who still speak from the grave. One of them was Darwin, who still speaks from the grave, still is as potent today as he was when he was alive. And one of them was Freud. I can't remember who the others were. There was a bunch of them. But one of them was Freud. And, of course, Freud reduced everything down to one basic component of the human anatomy. And everything else stemmed from that, problems and everything else. And still, a lot of what he said and a lot of what he taught, while it was wrong, It achieved a designated purpose, whatever it was in his mind, to put God's Word in that same category. The translators come along, and they knew that that wasn't going to happen. In fact, turn over to 1 Thessalonians. You're not very far from it. Hold your place there and come back to 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 2. This is one of the two incidences where this word is actually used. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and lo and behold, it's used in connection with God's Word, the word effectually. And all of the words for effective, effectually, effectual, there's, I think, 6 different times the word effectual is used in the Bible, come from the energy group of Greek words. And this one is energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O, energeo. This is E-N-E-R-G-E-O. And both times that the word is translated effectually here in 1 Thessalonians, and then it's also translated that way once in Galatians, the word effectually, I put in your class notes so that you would have that definition. I don't know if I've given that to you before, but you now have it, have the definition, and it should say, the first word after the equal sign there should be not. Does that say not or no? Does it not? Okay, I fixed it in yours. I just had a typo in mine. Okay, effectually is more than just being successful in accomplishing a designated purpose. When Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, you ought to, again, go through this second chapter to see the way a church should run, but especially start looking at and paying attention to the way that these members of the body of Christ receive the Word of God from the apostle, from these teachers, and you'll find it encapsulated in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "For this cause, and because of their mental attitude, and because of the way that they were accepting the Word of God, it elicited in Paul and in his team a great joy and praise and all of these types of things." He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us," ye, and notice the ye's here, he's talking about this entire local assembly. This was a prevailing mental attitude among those assemblies there. And by the way, what's really neat is to go back over in the book of Acts and see when Paul was up in Thessalonica, exactly what was happening between him and the Jews. And later on in the book of Acts, he talks about those in Thessalonica who did not receive the Word of God, and he doesn't have much good to say about any of those guys. But to the ones that do, he says, "We thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually," there's our word, energeo, "worketh also in you that believe." And notice now in your class notes, this doesn't just say it's going to accomplish its purpose. If you go back and you take if you get a good English dictionary, like the Oxford English Dictionary, and you get a good dictionary of synonyms, like Crabbe synonyms or Smith synonyms, discriminated, and you start looking at the shade of meaning that effectually has, you will find several things stand out, and they're listed here in your class notes. First of all, effectually is not just accomplishing the designated purpose, but it is final and conclusive. This is the final matter on it, and it's the conclusive matter on it. It cannot be improved upon is another very interesting aspect of effectually. If a screwdriver is to screw in a screw and a hammer is to drive in a nail, that's their effectual purpose. You can't hardly improve upon a hammer. They've been around for years, and they're still pretty much the exact same thing that they were before. A big heavy piece of something on the end of a stick, and you just start whacking away at it. That's pretty effectual. It cannot be improved upon. By the way, that tells you something about the auto industry or computers. They're not effectual. They're effective. And when they're not effective, they're little more than a paperweight or a door opener. But if they were effectual, they could not be improved upon. That's why I never can understand when somebody comes along and says a new improved version of something. Well, what does that mean? That you were selling garbage before? You know, new and improved Tide. Or what was it before? It wasn't new and improved. But effectual cannot be improved upon. I like the last part of this. If something is effectual, it is not to be substituted for. There is no substitute for it. When you understand that as an aspect of the Word of God, the Word of God is effectual. It cannot be substituted. And that I want you to appreciate that it's not just looking at the whole thing and saying, "Oh, yes, you know, the light cascades down upon it, and it you can't improve upon the Word of God." And I'm not talking about what many scholars think the Word of God is, that it's not here. You can't act. Scholars don't believe that you can take the Word of God and lay it on a pulpit. They believe, and you've got to be careful about that. This is like living in the 21st, we're in the 21st century. The 21st century. Because when people talk about being spiritual today, well, now, what kind of spiritual? Is that spiritual like that guy who talks to the dead? Or do you know that I honestly saw this one night. On the Animal Planet TV show, they have a woman on there who talks to dead animals. And she will tell you what your animal was thinking and feeling just before it died. And people bawl their eyes out. They're just bawling by the time. You know, your parakeet, it's dead on the thing. Well, that's okay because it... And she, again, she never has any... There's nothing bad, you know. It's like, well, I'm sorry to tell you this, but before that tanker truck ran over your cat,
You know, it spent its nine lives and everything else that was in its colon out before, you know. It's never something like that. Oh, yeah, this fuzzy, warm feeling and all this garbage. And this woman's making more money a year than I am. I mean, twice as much probably than what I make. And people just go into her in droves. She never lacks for an audience. Which can't be said for the teaching of God's Word. There are more people go to her than will come here to hear the Word of God. They don't believe this energeo aspect of it. They don't believe it's effectual. Most people don't. We've got the core of the here that do, but very few people actually do. Do you know along those same lines, I got an email thing today. Do you know that our federal government, our United States Navy, the greatest Navy in the world, the great United States naval power, is now having to bow down and kiss the foot of the environmentalists and the animal rights activists? We have the means to be able, with our Navy and the sonar capabilities, to be able to track any kind of Russian submarine and to test the newest cutting-edge technological advancements in sonar. They say they have, that's what they say they have, reported that it is disrupting the patterns of the whales, and that it's actually, that they think that's what's causing the whales to throw themselves on the beach. Whales have been beaching themselves since God created these stupid animals, and they've been dying. And if it kills off the whole darn population of them to save the eastern seaboard of the United States from attack, I couldn't be more for it than I'd be for the Lord coming back. But no, we've got to kowtow to some people who's... I've got the report on it. It's not a faked up thing. It's actually true that we are now having to check with our Navy, is having to be able to find out. We've got to train under the polar ice caps where there are less... Where we're out of the migration patterns of the whales in order to do that. And listen, in doing so, you're not training like you would fight a war. And that's deadly. You must train the way you fight. You must train in the environment you fight. And we're not just going to fight them under the ice caps. We're going to fight them in the warm waters of the Pacific. We're going to fight them in the cold waters of the Atlantic. But we're not going to just be fighting them under the ice caps. But that's where we're going to be trained, see. So it's one of those things that if you really knew what was going on out there, we'd all go running, screaming into the night. You talk about God's grace and keeping a nation together, in spite of the lunacy and stupidity of its leaders. There's no more greater display of God's mercy and grace in the United States of America. And I pray for and ache for those poor individuals who have to command those submarines and dance a political jag with the environmentalists just to do their job. I don't care if they do come up and whack a Chinese boat or once in a while. Anyway, I suppose that shouldn't have gone out over the internet. It's my personal opinion for the two people that probably will hear that. But anyway, I got to preaching there. Let's get back on track. The Word of God is not just to be approached like any other word. It's not to be substituted for. And by that, what got me off on that was that the scholars will come along and the scholars will say that the Word isn't what you lay here. It's this ephemeral thing that God's Word works kind of through the air, and it kind of comes into us, and it can't be up here, it's got to be down here. And once it gets from up here to down here, and it kind of goes through us, and what's the conduit for that is a lot of this, and a lot of praising, and a lot of throwing your hands in the air, and some great music or bad music behind you, some pounding on drums, and trying to be like Africans on Sunday, and this kind of thing. That shouldn't pray, that was good, and another great thing. But all of this kind of thing that's going out, well, we might as well go the whole hog. That somehow God's Word then kind of floats around and hits you, and you kind of get hit with it somewhere. That honestly, the scholar, that's what, if you really hear what they say and pay attention to what they write, That's what that's the only thing they can believe, because they don't believe that you can have it and hold it. And what I'm trying to say to you is that the effectual, not improved upon Word of God are the words you read on the page of that book. That they're actually written there in ink. And when they're written and said and thought about and spoken in the wording that they're spoken right there on the page, they're effectual. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can't tell you how many times people will read that in all other translations, but when they quote it right out of the King James. An amazing thing. They always put that F on there. Who strengtheneth me. And they're reading, who strengthens me. What I'm saying is that, and we will study this again as we get to the issue of preservation, by the time it comes to the processes that took place to get it into our language, that became a settled issue. From that time, you don't have to worry about, did God say it? He said it. Let that then work effectually, and there is an effectual working of that. And again, it's not to be substituted. I just want to make that a little bit more clear. We'll clarify it even more as we go, but let's get on with things here. Again, as we look, come back now to Hebrews 4:12, and let's take a look at the three particular attributes that are sitting here in association with the Word of God. Three of them are sitting here. For the Word of God is quick, that's one, and powerful, that's two, and sharper than any two-edged sword, that's three. Then it goes on to explain what that's going to do. Well, let's take up the first of these. There are three particular divine attributes associated with the Word of God, or three things that the Word of God can do in our or it can do effectually, because it is the Word of God. In other words, being God's Word, it carries with it extensions and expressions of the godness of God. And the first one of those things is it is quick. And here you have in your class notes the present active participle of zao. Zao, Z-A-O, zao. And I didn't get these things transliterated on the most part, but I think you'll be able to figure them out. Z-A-O, zao. This is a root by which we get a lot of words that deal with life and living and zoology and a lot of other things. But zao gets it down to about its most rudimentary form. The present active participle, the present tense is linear action sart, which means that you can, whenever you come up to that and you see that in your notes or something, linear action, linear means that it's going to keep, here's the words that you think about, on. That's linear action sart. And you'll see that in the present tense, it's linear, it keeps on doing whatever it's doing. It keeps on being quick. It keeps on being alive. And that's that linear action sart. It keeps on being alive. The word zao means to live and breathe, to be among the living. Now, again, you take the word zao, Z-A-O, zao, and you will see that it has what I would call a broad spectrum of understanding or a broad spectrum in which it could be translated. Zao in the Greek actually it means that something's alive. But well, that one at least is alive. That one is near dead. But that plant right there is still among the living. But if you sit here and you watch that thing, it's not really going anywhere. In fact, from the time that I was here before the break until tonight, that plant hasn't gone anywhere. It may go up this way and down this way and come up and down a little bit like that, but it really isn't going much of any place. When the translators would come along and do something like this, and they would see the word zao and understand the context and the drive of that context, they understand that there is something in the word that they chose. They chose the word quick. And they didn't have the chocolate drink at that time. But this is a term that carries a shade of meaning. When you're reading along and you come along these words where the natural tendency would be to say, well, we don't use that very much anymore. That's rather an archaic word. I agree, it's rather archaic. But you need to approach it by saying, now what did they understand and what shade of meaning is existing in that word that would cause them to be able, the experts that they were, to translate zao being quick instead of alive? Because for something to be alive, which zao means, but zao also means that it's quick, as we'll see in a moment, it's not just like plant life that has no real movement or animation to it. Quick has something more, a much more interesting meaning to it that carries a shade of meaning that connects you with the divine attribute that they're after here. So let's explore that just a little bit. You'll notice that the issue in being alive is being in a state where the organs are performing their functions and the bodily fluids are moving. Now, if we're talking about human life or life in the body, that's basically what you're talking about. There's many people tonight in hospitals right now who are alive, but they're not quick. And the issue of being merely alive in a human body, you have organs performing their function, bodily fluids are moving. That's important. You can't have life without bodily fluids moving, by the way. One of which is blood. It's always good that it's moving. I got a thing in the mail today that they said they didn't want to tap me again. I've been tapped a lot. I give blood quite a bit. But you know, something's happening to me. And I don't know if it's the ones that are doing it, or I think it's got to be that. It can't be that I'm getting old. But the last few times, man, I'm telling you, I eat a big breakfast, because I've done that deal before. The first time I ever gave blood, I had to have breakfast or lunch. Went and gave blood, passed right out. No problem. But now, I try to drink a bunch of fluids, bone up right before that. I still go in. They get it out of me in a hurry, and I can't get up. It takes me a good 30, 40 minutes before I can get back on my feet again. And so I've been a little bit neglecting that. But I can attest to the fact that you got to have bodily, fluids got to be moving to have life. But these things are in a state of action. Hence, the idea is that the various parts of God's Word, when you understand this basic understanding of Zao, the understanding of life itself, that's there. I don't want to get away from that with the word quick. I want to include that. But there's a shade of meaning that quick carries and an excellence that the word quick carries that alive doesn't. But you don't want to lose what's in alive and what's in the word alive and our understanding of the word of life, that things are in a state of action. Organs are pumping and fluids are moving. So the idea is that the various parts of God's Word, you carry that over into the physical analogy of the Word of God itself, it is that the various parts of God's Word are designed to have an active function. There's parts of the Bible, Old Testament, they're still going to have an active function. When Israel's program is resumed and fulfilled, those things are going to have an active function. You go to the book of Daniel and read some of the things that are mentioned there. Daniel knew a bunch of stuff about what was going on. He knew from Ezekiel that God had taken... You remember in Ezekiel where we read that stuff and nobody really wants to preach on it because nobody really knows what's going on. All the wheels and all the chariots and all that kind of business going on. What God did is leaving the land. When God takes up to leave a place, he does so in style. And you got all these wheels and you got fire and chariots and all this stuff, and God backs himself out of that land, and then the nation goes into that Babylonian Assyrian captivity. I got that backwards. Assyrian Babylonian captivity. And then when God comes back, that's why Ezra and Nehemiah, they knew God was back in the land. Daniel knew God was back in the land and he knew the time schedule that God would be back in the land. As soon as those 70 years were over and God got every one of his Sabbaths back, God was going back into that land. And in order to do that, and by the way, one of the things that he did, he demonstrated that by the fire falling the second time. God's back. And when he comes, when he goes, he knows how to make an entrance, he knows how to make an exit. Anyway, there's some fascinating things sitting back there. But there's an active function that the Word of God has in its various parts. They're designed to have an active function. Listen, there are parts in Paul's epistles that are designed to intimately, effectually work within you. I hear it all the time. If you're going through suffering, you're going through a hard time, you're going through difficulties in life, they'd always take you out to Peter's epistles. Peter's the great epistles for suffering. Yeah, he is, for the remnant. But if you want the effectual working of how to handle suffering today, we have an entire epistle dedicated to that by Paul. It's 2 Corinthians. And that's precipitated on 1 Corinthians. It tells you the categories of suffering you're going to be facing. All of that stuff is sitting there. The whole Christian way of life is laid out there. And it has excellence, it has effectualness to be able to actively be in that state in which you too are going to draw the life-giving and not just some phrase that's said in our daily bread, but to actually realize as you're going to work or as you're doing your job or as you're being with your wife and your family or being with your friends, it's actually working. Decisions are being made that are based upon that. It's effectually working itself out into the details of your life. Some of those are going to be very, very hard decisions to make. Tough decisions. Some of them aren't going to be so tough. But you start precipitating every decision you make based upon that. That's the effectualness it's having within you. And therefore, the za'o aspect of it works. It just as it works in the human body, where things are in a state of action. And the various parts of God's Word are designed to have active function. The whole processes and whole systems are in operation. Right now, where you sit, I don't know, we don't have our medical experts in here tonight, but I don't know how many systems are in your body, but there's a bunch of them. You know, your cardiovascular system, your digestive system. I hate to mention that one during class, because now everybody's stomach is going to start rolling. Should we have a moment? I thought maybe I'd hear a few. You have a respiratory system. You have an endocrine system. You have all of these different systems that are functioning. Your five sensory systems are all functioning. And they're all functioning. You're not even really thinking much about it on many of them. But they have, as you have here, whole processes. That's what Za'o is designed to get you to think about, that God's Word, there's more going on here than meets the eye. Whole systems are functioning. There's a system functioning in God's Word that's designed to educate, that goes on, designed to how you face death. There's systems, just like your body has many different systems, and those are all in here, and they're all actively functioning, because it's part of God's godness. And so they're designed to have active function. Whole processes and systems are in operation, and exchanges are taking place. That's another thing about life. You know, in order to have za'o life, you have to have exchanges. Even that thing there, and even that one, but it's not doing a good job of it. But that plant right there, there's exchanges happening. Carbon dioxide and oxygen exchanges are taking place. A little bit of nutrient changes and O2 changes are happening within it. Little evaporation, maybe a lot of it, but there's exchanges, and that's what's happening in you too. Every one of you are sitting there right now exchanging heat. And the number one area that is coming is right out of the top of your head. And in order to have life, that has to happen. God's Word is za'o. It has life. And there's exchanges between the Father and you that are taking place. He's exchanging wisdom with you. He's exchanging confidence and encouragement and many other things that come out of His Word with you, and warning and discipline. Sonship father type discipline. Not taking you, bending you over knee and swatting you on a rear end, but real father-son type thing, adult discipline type thing is taking place. It's a fascinating thing in sonship. Do you realize that if you go through, see, I've been reading in Proverbs, if you go through and start to realize God's pattern and design for sonship edification, do you know that you will come to a point where you will have maybe many different opportunities before you and many decisions that you could make, all of which are in an area that would bring pleasure to the Father? And you may have five, we'll say, laid out before you. And any one of those five would please the Heavenly Father. But one of them is the more excellent choice. And would not just please Him, but it would bring actual glory and honor to His name and His being. Not that He's gaining glory from you, but that you are able to give Him that honor of that choice. You start to learn the difference between good, better, best, and excellent. Not that you made the wrong choice. Paul did that, by the way. It wasn't that he made the wrong choice. He made some adult sonship choices, but there were some choices he made that weren't exactly the most excellent choice. So it's a fascinating, all that's laid out in Proverbs. And then Paul teaches it all through his 13 epistles. We'll learn it. We'll get there. But that's another part of it. There's exchanges that are taking place in these systems that are in operation and so forth. But also note the excellency of the choice of using the word quick to translate za'o. Notice in your class notes, quick not only has the idea of being alive. quick carries everything that I just mentioned, everything that we've studied this class on the word za'o and alive, quick carries that, but it carries more. It has the idea of being alive, but it also carries a shade of meaning that communicates many things that alive or living doesn't. For example, when applied to persons, their mental operations, their acts, now watch this carefully, and their words. And by the way, I'm not making this information up. I don't give you my sources and everything. But basically, this came out of Webster's Dictionary for Synonyms that was printed in 1942. So this stuff was still known about very recently. But here you go. When applied to persons, their mental operations, their acts, and I found this very interesting, and their words. You take the word quick, you can apply that to their words. That's exactly what the translators were doing with za'o here in Hebrews 4:12. When applied to their words, quick means having or manifesting the ability to respond without delay and without hesitation. That means that you've got something that's alive, that has systems of operation in place, you have exchanges that are taking place, but more than that, you've got not just this life in it and this energy in it, but it also means that it has that ability to respond immediately without delay and without hesitation. That's a shade of meaning that has it alive, does it? If I need that plant, it isn't going to respond to me at all. It's just going to sit there. I've got to come to it. But quick says, God's going to come to you. And that's what he did. He traversed the billions and eons of miles of space to bring his very thought pattern and to put it into written form, and he's moved to you. And that's an amazing shade of meaning that it carries. Notice also that quick stresses the instancy of response to such an extent that it usually connotes inherent rather than acquired power. If something is said to be quick, and the way that the excellency of the English language used to be in the Golden Age, when they would use that term, you can even see it used in such writings as Shakespeare or as Dickens or some of the others, they'll use that word, but you'll see it in the context. You'll see that it's something that's not just alive, but it's something that, as I said here, it's not something that shade of meaning of it to be able to respond without delay and hesitation is inherent in it. It's not something it acquired. It's something that was always there. It's inherent. And therefore, that's another shade of meaning that's wonderful about God's Word, inherent within it. It didn't acquire that. Man didn't come along and say, this is, we bestow our power upon it. In fact, we're going to see that our words are only able to do little more than the power of our words. I don't care if it's the President of the United States or a general on the battlefield. Our words can the greatest weight and power our words can carry is the power of suggestion. That's really all it can carry. A general may give an order to a major about a particular battle, and while that's an order, and there are certain structures in place in the military where if he disobeys that order, he's going to be in big trouble. It still doesn't mean that he's going to obey them. Look at Longstreet, what he did with Lee at the Battle of Gettysburg. He delayed when Lee meant to attack now. And that delay cost them on all 3 days the turning the tide of the high water mark of the Confederacy. All his words carried was basically the power of suggestion. That's not said true of God's Word. We're going to see that in a moment. When God speaks, things happen. It's not just power of suggestion, it's power of creation. Anyway, this aspect of the livingness of God's Word and the quickness of it to respond, you'll notice, and we'll see this coming up, when God said, let there be light, I said, let there be light. Well, any time now, boom, then it happened. That's not what happened. He said, let there be light, bam, light. That's creative power that's quick, without delay, without hesitation. Remember that. that the next time you think God has abandoned you, there's something that you've missed in His Word. It's not that He's going to come along and start talking to you when your car is going off the cliff. He won't. If that hasn't gotten in there through Bible class and through your study and your looking at it, then you'll have little more than, oh God, help. Anyway, and there's far worse than that, but we won't get into that now. It stresses, it tells you that this is an inherent rather than acquired power. Something that is quick is not merely life. It doesn't just have life. It has it, but not just that. It has movement to it. It's animated. It has direction. And it is to reach its objective without delay. That's one of the nuances of this word quick. It's to reach an objective down here, and it's going to reach it without delay. There's not going to be a sidetrack. There's not going to be a stopping. Do you realize that in the course of human history, it's never been delayed? There's no delay. Don't think that the insertion of the church age of this dispensation of grace in which we live has delayed God. It hasn't. It was in the mind of God from the very beginning. And it was a secret that He had. He knew all about it. He knows exactly how long it's going to take. And He knows the last moment, the last day, or the last second that He's going to take us out of here and get the program back going again with Israel. But just because we say there's an interruption in the program doesn't mean that God didn't know what He was doing or got caught off guard or had to come up with something quick or had to backtrack and re-erase the board and write something else in. All of this, God's Word from Genesis 1:1 and the beginning of creation all the way down to the last of the Revelation, that whole thing unfolds and it is quickly moving in that way. It is with life, with animation, with purpose, with objective, with direction, and with great power, all moving in that direction, and you're part of that. You're an incredibly important part of that. As a member of the body of Christ, you are to have the thinking of Christ as an ambassador of Christ and represent Him on this earth. What you think He should be thinking. Think of that. The next time that you're, when you're at your job tomorrow. Not that you should be thinking about that. Somebody sent me, in fact, two or three people sent me a commercial that said, beware of tools or something, made in October. And it showed this guy putting an air hammer together, one of these things that shoots nails, and he was watching TV and watching the World Series while he was doing it, and he was putting them all together wrong. You know, and you can't, you, my point in all of that is just to say that you can't, God's not distracted by any of that. There's not a cessation, there's not a gap, there's not a stopping of that. It is absolutely going according. It has its purpose, its design, and its direction, and it's moving to that direction without delay. I guess that's what I meant to say. But something that's quick not merely has life, but movement to it, has direction to reach its objective without delay. It has animated action of rousing into the fullness of activity. That's what the Word of God does. God's Word is designed to do that. It will act without delay, without hesitation. It has inherent rather than acquired power to it. And it reaches its objective in fullness of activity. There's not going to be a diminishing of it. There may be a diminishing of you, but there's not going to be any diminishing of it. In fact, when you get out here and you realize how the judge is going to start judging, you'll realize the impact that His Word really has. Because everything is done according to the books that He's written. Not according to decisions He makes at the bar. If we could understand that about jurisprudence, it would scare these people who are trying to sue McDonald's for slipping on a pickle, or getting hot coffee, or saying that French fries addicted them and gave them heart disease and all this other garbage. It would scare these people. They would never even try it in court. And all that they would have to do is take the existing law and hold that thing up and say, this is what you're going to abide by. It's not going to be by my decision or opinion, but what does the book say? It'd scare trial lawyers skinny, I'll tell you that. Well, anyway, All right, so all I'm after there is the reason that the Word of God is called is alive and quick is because it comes from the mouth of the very one who has the monopoly of Zao. He has the monopoly of life. All life is the monopoly of God. And it is the intrinsic nature of God to possess life. He is called the living God. And since he lives forever, his word also lives and abides forever. And we're going to have to quit there, but tomorrow night we're going to see that aspect. Well, just take note of it. Over in 1 Peter 1:22, another very famous verse that you're probably all familiar with and have memorized. But all I want you to do is note that, but we'll probably go back and look in Isaiah 40. That's what Peter is going to be quoting there when he quotes that famous passage, the Word of God lives and abides forever. What's interesting is to see the contextual setting of that, of how he's quoting something that's already back in Isaiah 40, and we'll take a look at that and see how that has a bearing on the divine aspect of the quickness or the living aspect of God's Word. And then we'll get a few key concepts there on page 9 and move on to the second great attribute, the power of God's Word. And we're not going to exhaust these by any means. We just want to at least alert you to them so that you have a bit of a working knowledge of what the Word of God is vested with when it comes to divine attributes. And that means that it is the point of contact, because of its attributable form, between you and God as the tangible means of contact today. Well, we'll take this up tomorrow night and start hammering out the details of the second aspect of it as soon as we finish up this verse. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity to have and handle and honestly deal with the Word of God. And we know that its power and its quickness and all that is inherent in it is far more than our minds have comprehended. And we just ask for the wisdom, the discernment, and the clarity that we might be able to enter into understanding and appreciating the comprehension of your word and how much you have vested it with the divine attributes of yourself. That when we handle its words, we're handling your very being. And so we ask for the clarity of these issues, that they might be made understood, perspicuous to each one of us, and that they might go to the edifying of our souls unto godliness and strengthening our inner man when it comes to reliance and assurance upon your word. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.